Well, if you turn to the Revelation letter in the first chapter, that's where we're going to begin in just a moment. And I don't think that anyone who teaches the Revelation letter would have to say much about this being one of the most difficult books in the New Testament. Many times we neglect to study it, I think. And as a result, much error comes from those who do not make a real study from the Revelation letter. And many times you're going to have a question that you might want to raise, and I may not be able to satisfy your mind with the answer. And I may just say a lot of times, I do not know. And we'll just have to sometimes just accept that. But as time permits, we're going to try to come to a better understanding about this book. And I do understand at the outset that some people take a different approach to the date and different things. And if you disagree with my date, that's fine. We can disagree without being disagreeable. If you think it was written in 70 A.D. and I take the 96th time, we can still study together and we can still have some understanding and some agreement on particular things. Some people hold to the view, and I know it's becoming more popular, that it was written about the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, but I don't hold to that view, and I'll give you one reason right at the very beginning. You'll find that some of the churches he's writing to at the very beginning of this revelation are churches that would have had to have time to grow for them to fall away. And if they had just been established a few years and had not had attempts to grow, when John's writing to them, some of the things he writes to them would have a difficulty making sense. I want us to think about, there have been a lot of different methods in regard to interpreting the book, and I'm not going to try to mention all of them. I will say, I do believe that any interpretation that fails to deal with the problems of the church at that time is not a correct interpretation. I do not believe that the Revelation letter is written so that we hear about rumors of war today and we think, oh, that's talking about us today. He is talking about the people who were being persecuted in that day. Now, that doesn't mean we can't take application from it. And there are some future events that, like in the Thessalonian letter and other things, that's going to be mentioned. But for the most part, all the problems are dealing with that day and time, and the writer, John, is writing for their benefit. So mark that down. Anytime someone starts to say, well, does that mean this, and does that mean that for now, and does that mean this for today? This is in regard to the people who are suffering persecution at that time. And so it demands a close study of the church at that time. Now, secondly, there's going to be a lot of symbolic language. And when I talk about symbolic language, that means that he is not speaking literally, but he's using figurative language so that the people of that day would understand it. But if the letter fell into the hands of a Roman, they would not understand it. If you go back in your Old Testament and you'll see some of the terminology, you'll find Ezekiel, Daniel, and Zechariah use some of the same terminology that's found in the writing of the Revelation letter. And notice it's revelation, not revelations. So many times we say that, but it's just one revelation that was given to John. And as John is writing about this revelation, he is talking about the things that are happening to those people. And so all interpretations must be consistent with the teaching of the New Testament. Everything we read in the Revelation letter cannot contradict anything else we read in the New Testament. So if we see some kind of contradiction, then our interpretation is wrong. Now keep in mind, we may not know what a passage means, but we can often know what it does not mean. And this will help us to keep away from error and some wild views that are so often represented in our study. We don't want to start chasing rabbits where we don't know they're going to lead us to. What we're going to do is try to keep focused on what we do know. And if we don't know, there's still some things that we can eliminate because they would contradict something else in the Bible. Now read with me Revelation 1 and verse 1 and notice what the Scripture says. The, underscore the, showing one. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angels to his servant John. Two things you see right away in verse 1. In verse 1, he sees that it says there are things which must shortly take place. Underscore shortly take place. That is saying that they're going to happen at that day and time. They're not talking about our day and time, as we've already brought out. And secondly, it identifies who the author is. The author is John, and I believe it to be John the Apostle. Now then, some will, as we've already said, debate the date that's written. I've found more around here who hold to the early date, but I hold to the late date, as I've already said, because of some of the early churches. And it's important to think that a lot of scholars accept the date to be around AD 96. I don't think this is talking about the fall of Jerusalem. I think this is talking about what's going to happen to Rome. I think Jerusalem had already fallen. And I think the Christians are being persecuted, and I believe they're being persecuted by the Caesar identified as Domitian. Now, Domitian reigned from 81 to 96 years, AD. And I'm inclined to go along with that date. Now, here's the theme and the purpose of the letter. And it's important we have in our mind the theme and the purpose of the book. If not, you're going to miss the entire teaching. So often that's what happens. We get down into the symbolism and the symbolic language that we miss the entire picture that's being revealed. And I think that's where we miss it. We fail to see the real purpose of the book. So if you want to write down the theme, here's what I have down as the theme. It's a conflict between God and Satan, number one, and a conflict between the church and the Roman power of that day, number two. God being righteous and holy, Satan being wicked and evil. You have Christians trying to live a life that is in harmony with God's will, and you have the Roman power who wants individuals of that day to show allegiance to Rome and not have just one religion and even worship this Caesar to show that they're dedicated to the Roman power. Now, notice who this is written to again. In Revelation 1:1, he talks about the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show, now look at these next two words, his servants, underscore servants. The message is to the people of God to encourage faithfulness in the face of all opposition. Now, I want you to think about, here are people whose lives are being taken. Here are people who are being put to the death. And he is saying that you continue to serve Christ, that it is not a lost cause, that Christ's cause will be victorious, and he calls on the people to remain pure. And so he says to the servants, you continue in the faith. Now then, at this time, one thing that you've got to keep in mind is that Christianity is beginning to become universal. They're going out trying to convert people, even in Rome and other places. And this was opposed by the Roman power or the emperor at that time. Christianity is an exclusive religion. It excludes all others, and thus this got him into considerable trouble because Romans were polytheists. They believed in many gods. They believed that you had many different gods and that you followed this god for that and this god for that. And when Christians came along and said, no, there's one true and living God, that contradicted not just the Romans, but many different places. The Corinthians, the Ephesians, all these other places that had idols built. Now, Christians also refused to worship the emperor. As we've already mentioned, this got them into trouble. Many times you would have to burn incense on an altar to Caesar to say, I am dedicated to Rome. So you say Caesar's God just to show your allegiance to Rome. But the Christians said, we can't do that. Caesar's not God. There's only one God. Rome looked at it as treason. Christians looked at it as blasphemy. So you had a lot of Christians being fed to lions. You had Christians being put to death. Many times they would put Christians out in gardens and use them as torches and light their bodies on fire. And so when you think about being a Christian in that day and time, you're thinking about people who are really dedicated to the cause. You wouldn't know what one of the concerns of that day and time was. It wasn't what color pew do you have, and it wasn't what kind of lights do we need. They were concerned about, is it wrong if you're put in the Colosseum in Rome to charge the lion and go ahead and get it over with? Or do you have to try to stay alive as long as you can? Now, I want to tell you something. Sometimes we just whittle and whittle and complain about things on this end of life and what we have, and if we had to face what they had to face, you would really see who's dedicated, wouldn't you? Is it wrong to charge a lion? I'll tell you, that is something that just sometimes I think we just need to stop and think about. Now, here are two major divisions in the book. Chapters 1 through 11, you write this down. It's a struggle on earth between God and Satan, and the church being persecuted by the world, and the church also being protected and victorious. It didn't mean it would protect every member, but he is saying, you remember, even if you're put to death, the worst thing that can happen is you go to be with God. But then look in chapters 12 through 24. And chapters 12 through 24, or 22, someone should have corrected me right there. I went too far. There's only 22 chapters. It goes into a deeper spiritual background of conflict. It's going to talk about forces at war, Satan and his agents, God's and his children's. And we're going to talk about Satan's allies, and there are three. Now, if you want to, write these down. If you don't, that's fine. But if we forget them, don't blame me. But number one, when we talk about nations, you remember sea beast. Sometimes we'll talk about the sea beast, and we say, well, what's the sea beast? Well, we get in our mind some wild picture of some beast coming out. Well, really, what he's talking about is nations. Secondly, he's going to talk about the earth beast. And when you think about the earth beast, you might have some wild picture in your mind. You know what he's talking about world earth beast? False religions. And thirdly, he's going to talk about Babylon. And we may think, well, Babylon's in the Old Testament. That's where they went into exile. That's where Nebuchadnezzar was king. And we may have all that in mind. But really, when he talks about Babylon, he's talking about the world. So, all this symbolic. The Jews would understand it, could explain it to the Gentile Christians to say, here's what John is saying to us in this time of great persecution. And if this fell into the hands of a Roman soldier, they would have no idea what it's talking about. So, let's look at some things. In chapter 1, verse 1, now notice the thought of the writer is that this is a revelation which belongs to Christ and which is revealed by him to the readers. He is the revealer as the one who is revealed in the book. What does revelation mean, by the way? Does anyone know? Unveiling. It's being told to you. It's being shown to you. When we talk about something being revealed, it's being brought to your attention and to your knowledge and to your senses. So here you have the revelation, and it is an unveiling. And notice in verse 1, you have God, Christ, John. And notice, it's all shown unto his servants. It meant something to them at that time. And it was shortly to come to pass. So we know he's not talking about the kingdom of God, because what's it saying in Daniel 2:44 about the kingdom of God? It's eternal. So he's talking about a kingdom that will be destroyed. It can't be God's kingdom because it'll never be destroyed. And it looked like at this time under the persecution of Domitian that perhaps the church would be defeated. And so this is a message to show that God is going to come quickly and protect his people from defeat. It didn't mean he would protect every member. It didn't mean he wouldn't keep you from death. But he's saying he would not allow Satan or the world to destroy his church. He said, my church endures forever. Now, notice another word that's used there. Underscore the word in verse 1, signified. Now, when something is signified, it means to show by signs. It's an unveiling of God's message by signs or symbols. It's symbolic language. And that is what the revelation is. It is an unveiling of God's message by signs and symbols. That much I know. And then, notice, the angel is mentioned. To guide John, to show him by visions. And notice, it was to at that time to be understood. If it was not to be understood, why would it be blessed? Look at what he says in verses 2 and 3. He says, by his angel to his servant John, at the latter part of verse 1, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. That word blessed, happy. And he's talking about the inner spiritual life that is involved. They needed assurance of immediate relief and final complete victory. And that's exactly what's given to him in this book. He says the time is at hand. He said the time is short, coming shortly. He says there's a crisis, but there will be relief. And so here's the point for us to remember, is that it will bless us if we make the application to our time. The form may change, the persecution may change, but the principle remains the same. And so when you read the Revelation letter, all things are going to be as it is today, but we can still make application. Now let's look at verses 4 through 6. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, look at that, seven churches of Asia. Seven is a complete number, symbolic of the entire church at that time. Though he writes to seven churches, and they're going to name the seven of them, we're going to study them, it's really being written to all the churches, the entire bodies of Christ, wherever they be. It's a complete figure. Interesting. How many days did it take the Lord to make the earth? Six. But what did he do on the seventh? Rested. So that makes us 7 days. Always interests me, man was created on what? Day six. Sometimes when we get up, if we get up that far, if everything goes well, some people want to look at 666 and everyone's like, oh, that's the number of the devil. What is six? Not perfect. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If I fall short of that which is complete, that's six. Seven's complete. Six would really be the number of Rome. That's who he's talking about when we get to that passage. But notice that six was one falling short of being what you need to be. Now notice, he says, grace and peace. Now notice, there's no peace unless you have access to grace. And then he talks about God, Christ, Holy Spirit, eternal beings, seven spirits. All this is symbolic of the completeness of the Holy Spirit. And look at what he has to say about some of these things. When he comes and talks about the seven spirits, that's talking about the wholeness of who the Holy Spirit is. And notice what it says about Christ in verse 5. The faithful witness. Now, how can I know he's the faithful witness? Who has he seen? The Father. Who else has he seen? Mankind, being both God and man. And notice it also talks about his symbolism of his personal earthly ministry. Notice he, the faithful witness of the Father, when he came here, he said, I and my Father are one. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You see his earthly ministry as a testimony and a personal testimony of the witness of his Father. But notice what else it says. The firstborn from the dead. Now, what's that mean? What's 1 Corinthians 15 say about that? He was the first one that's been resurrected, isn't he? And stayed alive. Now, you look at Lazarus, you look at the widow of Nain's son, you look at the little girl that was raised, all them died again. Jesus died and was raised to never die again. And he is in the form, a bodily form, and he's already at the right hand of God. We die, our body goes back to the ground, the spirit goes on until the day of judgment when body and spirit are back together. So I have the fact that he's the firstborn from the dead. And look at the next line. He's the ruler of the kings of earth. This is symbolic of present position. He rules in the kingdoms of men. He's over every king. You know, every time I get discouraged, you watch the news and you hear about all the bickering in Washington, or you watch the news and you see what's going over in Europe with Russia and Ukraine, and you see that there are Russians who don't want to be in this war. There's Russian Christians who know they're fighting Ukrainian Christians. I had a friend who'd been to Russia, spent a couple years over there preaching, and I just saw him Sunday night, and he was talking about how this is conflicting the Christians there. And we don't see one side is bad, one side is good. I want to tell you, sometimes there's good people on both sides of a battle. They don't have the say or the pull to stop who the leader is. And many times there are nations involved in things and it hurts innocent people on both sides. But that doesn't mean our king's not on his throne. Years ago, when one of the presidents was assassinated, there was chaos in the city, and one man got up and he said, "Christ is still on his throne." I want to tell you something. Just because man is acting chaotic and man is not following the will of God does not mean God has abdicated his throne. He's still on his throne. He's allowing things to happen. But don't think he couldn't bring it to a stop with a snap of the finger. That brings up something else. Not only is he the ruler, notice what else it says about him right after that. I want you to go and look at that. He said, "The ruler of the kings of earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." I like that statement. I like that statement very much. There's a lesson right there. You could put down three things. He loved us, he washed us, and he made us kings. Anybody want to make a sermon right there? There's your three points. Now, he showed us love by his sacrifice. He loosed us from our sins as a Savior. He was our Redeemer. And then he cleansed us when we're baptized. We're washed into his blood. We're baptized into his death, Romans 6:3. And he makes us kings. We rule with him. We are priests. We are kings. We have positions in the kingdom because of what he's done to his glory. And look again at what it says there in verse, at the latter part of verse 6. He said, "And he's made us kings and priests." And notice, "to his God and Father." That's who we want to be priests to. And notice the next line, "To him, to Christ, be glory and dominion forever and ever." Isn't that powerful? I go back up to verse 4 and look at one statement there I want to bring out real quickly. When he talks about grace and peace from him, look at what it says. "Who is," underscore is. Jesus Christ has always been and always will be. Well, someone say, "But look at the next phrase, preacher. It says, who was." You know what the only thing Jesus ever was? The Bible says he was dead but was raised from the dead. Because he's always been. Now, he was dead, but he was raised from the dead 3 days later. So he was dead, and notice he's to come again. He is eternal in the heavens. And that's very important. I think we need to understand that very seriously. Now, look again at verse 7. Notice what he says in verse 7. "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty." Same three words. Now, several things bring to your mind. Verse 7 is symbolic of the second coming. And he says those who are responsible for his death will recognize the importance of his return. Because when he came the first time as a Savior. When he comes the second time, he's going to come as judge and executor of divine wrath. In verse 8, notice he's the Alpha and the Omega. What is the Alpha and the Omega? That's the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and that's the last letter of the Greek alphabet. Alpha being A, Omega being Z, if you want to put it in English terms. He is the beginning and the end. He is symbolic of deity. It shows his completeness. He is all in all. He is everything. And then notice the voice of God, linking all three again. He is, he was, and he is to come. That shows that he is eternal and the omnipotent God. Anything down to verse 8 that somebody wants to bring out? Yep. Okay. You remember even in John 1:11 it said that he came to his own and his own received him not. So that's exactly right. When he came, he didn't come in the fashion that many expected him to come. And yet now look at the people who are believing, who are believers by the time you get to AD 96. Good point. Anything else? Any questions? You might just get a shrug or an I don't know, but you can ask them. All right. Man, reminds me of the time I taught Revelation in Charlotte, Tennessee. I sat down, and this lady who's so near and dear to my heart, like part of my family, looked at me and said, "Brother Mike, just clear as mud." So that's about where we are. Look at verse 9. I, John, both your brother, number one, in Christ, and companion in the tribulation. You're not the only one going through these persecutions. And kingdom. And patience of Jesus Christ was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet. Now, verse 9, John shows the conditions of the times and the location. He says, you're not the only one suffering. And in verse 10, he says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That's the day of worship for God's people. So he's in communion with God. And under the power and guidance of the Holy Spirit, notice what it says he heard. He said he heard, in verse 10, I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Look at that, as of a trumpet. He didn't hear a trumpet, but he heard a voice that sounded like a trumpet. And notice what the voice says in verse 11. Saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And look at verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, we're going to just pause for a moment. But notice verse 11, the seven churches. And again, that is seven churches we're going to read about, but it's also symbolic of the entire church during that time. And then in verse 12, notice verses 12 through 16, you're going to see a vision of the glorified Christ. Look at verse 13. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as is refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Now, notice the vision here, the picture of the glorified Christ. John turns to see this voice that sounded as a trumpet, and the Christ that he'd been with before, this time looks different. He's glorified. He didn't see him glorified before. When did he see him glorified before? Matthew 17, where were they at? On the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, the clothes was bright as the shining sun. But this is a different vision, a different picture. He has the clothing. And look at that clothing that he is clothed with. He has the clothing of a king and a priest. He's clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. He is king and our high priest. Now, his hair is white as snow. What is white normally recognized for? Purity. You just write that out. He is as pure as anything and anyone ever been. And notice his eyes were like flames of fire piercing. And what do you think that's representative of? Who is he going to be? He sees all. He's going to be telling that to the seven churches. I see. I know what's going on. And he is warning. And notice his voice, his feet are brass. What does brass represent? Strength. Then his voice as of many waters. You ever been up in the mountains and watched the waters flow and they have the noise? And you kind of just get lost in the as many waters. What's that represent? Authority. And in his mouth had the two-edged sword. What do you think that's symbolic of? I think when you read that, that's going to be a symbolic of accurate judgment upon men. And then you see his face shining. I believe that's symbolic of his majesty. You see this picture of the glorified Christ. He shows himself to be king and priest, to be pure, to be strong, to have authority, that he is going to be the judge, and he's majestic. What a picture. Can you imagine that picture of what John saw? Because look at how John responds. John responds in verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. You see John just falling over? Well, why would you do that, John? John said, I just saw this vision of the glorified Christ. And it caused him to fall over as dead. And notice he said, he laid his right hand on me. I like that statement. Now the right hand shows fellowship. Remember when Paul was writing in the Galatian letter, he talked about that there were some who seemed to be people, as Cephas and others. He said, but they extended what? The right hand of fellowship. That's what represents fellowship. No, notice what else he said, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Now, notice as you go back, in his hands he held seven stars. That's symbolic, from my study, of the destiny of the churches, the local churches. And he stood in the midst of them. That's the all-seeing Christ. I like that. And in your own study, see a few many times you find in the Revelation letter where it says Christ is in the midst of something. You'll see that many times. He's always in the midst. Just write down midst and go through the Bible and go through Revelation and just see how many times Jesus is in the midst. And notice what the message is. Here is the living, holy, majestic, all-wise, omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient, authoritative, powerful Christ standing in the midst of the churches, holding their destiny in his hands. Now that's powerful. When I see that, I begin to think about the power of the cross. Now then, let's look at verses 17 through 20, and the first chapter will be finished. And when we already read verse 17, but look at verse 18. I am, underscore that. Why is that an important statement? Who did God say he was to Moses? I am. I am who I am. He is showing his deity. I am he who lives and was dead. There's that phrase again. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write these things which you've seen and the things which you are and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Now, I like three things I want to bring to our mind, and then we'll turn it over to the floor and see if there's anything. I like the fact that even when John has this great vision, Jesus tells him, stop fearing. And he says one reason you need to stop fearing, he says, I'm eternal, yes, in verse 18, but he also says, I have the keys to death and the keys to Hades. That's the abode of the dead. We find that in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4. He has the keys to the death and grave. When he comes again, all those locked tombs will become unlocked. It's interesting. How many of you ever, I don't know if any of the cemeteries much around here, any of you ever been to Mount Olivet in Nashville, Tennessee? Anybody? One of the oldest cemeteries in Tennessee, Nashville. And you can go up and they've got some of these old tombs that are open. And you can look in the window, and sometimes they're so old you can see the casket still, where they've just laid the casket in there, and the casket's starting to rot. Now, you can't get in there unless you have a key, unless you want to break in. Nobody wants to break in a tomb like that, I wouldn't think. But you think about what he's saying. He has the key. When he says come forth, that body's going to come forth. Don't matter if it's cremated, don't matter if it's in the ocean, don't matter if it's on top of the mountain, don't matter if it's in the grave. When he says, come forth, it'll come forth. And then I want you to think about the symbolism of having no fear to go where Jesus has the keys and where Jesus is in the midst. I like that statement, I'm in the midst. And as we studied, as I said, please go and do this as your homework. See how many times it talks about him being in the midst. And then it reminds me of what he says in Matthew 28:20. I am with you always, even to the end of the world. In other words, have no fear. What did Jesus say in Matthew 10? Fear not him who can kill what? The body. But fear him who can kill both body and soul in hell. Who has that power? Satan? No. Only God has that power. He said, don't fear the person who can take the body. Don't fear the person that can kill the flesh. Fear the person who can kill and destroy. Not annihilate, but to cast the soul into eternal death, into eternal separation. There's no annihilation. A lot of people preach that, but your soul's not going to be annihilated. Your soul's going to live eternally somewhere. And when someone says hell's not eternal, they have to eliminate heaven, because the same passage that says hell's eternal says heaven's eternal. So either heaven and hell are both eternal, or neither one are. Any questions or comments? Statements that need to be made. Well, right. And a lot of times that's because you can, as you have wild speculations, and it all seems to make sense if you don't keep it in context. But you're right. And that's why I'm very careful. I don't want to contradict any other scripture from Revelation. You have to be careful. But you're right. A lot of people will do. They'll go to Revelation. They'll take out a portion. We'll get to Revelation 20. How they abuse Revelation 20. And the premillennialists love Revelation 20. Those who have the sticker, in case of rapture, this car will be unarmed. I don't doubt their sincerity, but it's a misunderstanding of what Jesus is teaching from Revelation 20. Anything else? All right. Well, I could start chapter 2, but I got 3 minutes and I ain't going to get that far, because we're going to be talking about Ephesus right there at the very beginning. So Let's try and get through Revelation 2 and 3 next week. And we'll see if we can keep on pace. We get going, we won't tarry, we'll start galloping. Kind of like the old horse. He started off a little slow out of the stable, but once he got going, he kept going. That's what we'll do. All right, thank you all for your time.